Would like to read to you this morning from Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Desired for some time to teach to you from the book of Hebrews. I've always particularly loved the book of Hebrews because of the way that it shows systematically the excellency of Jesus Christ in all different aspects of his person, of his reign, of what he has accomplished for our salvation. They are all on glorious display in this book. It also is a wonderful book because of the way that it expounds for us the significance and the meaning of the Old Testament scriptures. Written to Jews in the first century who had the great heritage of God's word, of what we call the Old Testament, the scriptures, that had the books of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. This book was written to them, and in the course of this book, it again and again shows how Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament, how he is the accomplishment of God's purpose and God's plan revealed in the Old Testament. There's an account recorded in the end of the book of Luke where it describes how Jesus himself expounds to some of his disciples all the ways that the Old Testament, the prophets and the law and the Psalms testified of him and how he fulfilled those things. And some have suggested that the content of the book of Hebrews is essentially could have been what Jesus told to these disciples. Because here in the book of Hebrews, we see expounded to the Jews the way that Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament and how his excellency, his greatness, his wonders exceeds in every respect all of the things that they valued, treasured, and adored about their religion, their worship. How Jesus so far exceeded the greatness of the prophets and the angels and Moses and the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices and all of these different things are expounded here. So, Lord willing, I desire that we would spend some time learning from this glorious book. This book, I believe, is written by the Apostle Paul, given its similar style and the closing remarks that are made at the end of the book. But unlike his other letters, it doesn't begin with an introduction of who the writer is. It launches right into its subject. It launches right into it with a declaration about God's speaking. It begins by saying, God at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. It begins with reference to this glorious and essential fundamental truth that God is a God that communicates with his people. That God is a God who reveals himself in many different ways And it is setting up this to declare that the Son of God is the culmination of his revelation of himself to us. He makes reference to the prophets of old. And in doing so, shows the excellency of Jesus Christ in comparison with the prophets who went before. God revealed himself in many different ways to the prophets of old. You could think about what these different ways are. If you just start to consider how many different ways did God reveal truth to people in times of old? Dreams, visions, burning bush, Moses with a burning bush. Sometimes hearing a voice. Remember Samuel when he's just a child lying in bed? And he hears a voice, and it sounds to him just like a voice. That it could have been the priest, Eli, calling to him. And he gets up and he goes. And many other ways, angels appearing to people and speaking to them. God certainly, throughout many different times, in many different ways, was revealing himself. He called Abraham. We don't know much about the details of how Abraham was called. Perhaps he too heard a voice. Perhaps he was given a great sense of God's speaking to him. We see Abraham communicating with God, talking to him about what would happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. We see that God is a God who has never been silent. God is a God who, though invisible and though transcendent above and beyond this created world, yet he's a God who is revealed and revealing himself to his people, to his creation, and in his creation. It's not like the God of the deists. The deists say that there must be a God. There must be a first cause of all causes. There must be a higher power who created all these things like a glorious masterpiece clock, and then wound up the clock and set it going, and then let it go on its way. It comes from this intellectual acknowledgement that all these things could not exist without a beginning, without a cause, without a source, and that it took great intelligence and ingenuity for it to even exist. But it denies that way of seeing things denies that the God, the true God, is a God that personally interacts every day, every moment with his creation. In fact, this very passage, speaking about the greatness of God and the Son of God, says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. See, don't just see God as God is the great power that created, and intelligence and wisdom that created all these things and set it in motion. The creation itself, everything that exists, needs the sustaining power, energy, wisdom and might of God every moment to sustain it. It exists. It is upheld by the very power of God, by his will and his purpose. If God ceases to desire the creation's existence, it would disappear in a moment, because it is upheld by the very word of his power. And this God is a God that reveals himself. So we have truth revealed from God. We have his voice, his word spoken to us. We often refer to the Bible as the word of God, because we recognize that this is, though written by the hands of men, though God used human instruments to record these things and use their minds and their experiences, and the things that they witnessed, and their intelligence, and their place in history, used all these means, yet it came not ultimately by their will and their intention, but they wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So God by his Spirit was superintending the things that were written. So that these scriptures are not, that they're not the works of men. But they are the word of God. God's revelation. So when we read or hear the scriptures, we hear the voice of God. When the scriptures are preached, we refer to it as preaching God's word. Because it is not man's word that we desire to hear. We can get enough of man's words and man's ideas and man's opinions in this world, but we need God's will revealed to us. We need to know what he has done. We need to know what he desires of us. We need to know his explanation of why we are here, what the purpose of our life is, what thing will bring us satisfaction, joy, purpose in our lives. We need to hear from God. So God is a God that speaks in his great love. He is a God that speaks. God, if he had desired to, could have created the world and set it on its way and not entered into it and spoken to man and revealed himself, but he is a loving God that has chosen to reveal himself, to reveal who he is. And the ultimate of his revelation is when he himself took on flesh and dwelt among us. It says that God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now let me say something about that. Hath in these last days. You see this phrase occur a number of times in the New Testament. The last days. And perhaps the thing that might be surprising or striking to us is that the apostles that wrote those words often or always referred to themselves in their present context as existing in those last days. And this is very significant. It is very significant. It is not accidental that Paul takes the time to point out that this revelation of God has taken place in the final hours, in the last days, the great culmination of something. Because this, the readers or the hearers of these words of this book of Hebrews are living at a time of a great crisis. It's a turning point in the history of God's working. And they are in a very important and critical situation. So let me say a few words about that. The Jews that lived in the time of Jesus, they tended to see time and the unfolding of God's purpose, to boil it down and simplify it, they tended to see it as breaking up into two periods of time. The present age in which they lived, the time period in which they lived, when they lived and there was the law delivered to them by God from Moses, there was the temple. The temple was the center of the worship of the people. The commandments of God had been given to them, and they were written on tables of stone. And they lived with the anticipation of the promise of God that there would come a day when he would send a deliverer, a Messiah. You know this well. You understand this expectation and this hope. We often refer to it. We often look at it and we see how Jesus comes and is the fulfillment of those things. Though sometimes the way in which he fulfilled them disappointed the expectations of some. But nonetheless, he was the fulfillment of those things. But during that time, which they would have referred to as this age, they lived with the expectation and the anticipation of God's promised deliverer coming. Of coming, of making all things right. Of bringing about freedom and peace, good news, and one who would reign justly and forever in his kingdom. They lived with this expectation, looking forward to the reign of that Messiah, which they would refer to as the age to come. So here, as this is being written, Paul is referring to the last days, the final hours of this old and dying age, which would give way to a new age under which the promised and expected Messiah would reign forever. And he spends much time in this book speaking about that very thing. In fact, it sets the stage right here in these verses for the glorious reign of that king. But let's come back to that. And look here what it says about this Messiah. It says, he has spoken unto us by his Son. Isn't that an interesting way to phrase this? That God has spoken unto us by his Son. Yet this is not unheard of to use this kind of language. John chapter 1 is perhaps the first thing that might come to your mind thinking about this. In the beginning was the Word. Much of the content here is overlapping with what's written there in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. See, this Word of God, this eternal Word of God, is the one who has created all things. It is the one that was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. It's the revelation of God. It says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Pause for a moment on that. He is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The brightness of his glory. Now, when we go outside later on a sunny day like this, we go outside and you don't look up straight at the sun when you go outside, because the brightness of the sun is so strong. And yet you feel and you see, and you feel the warmth of it. You see everything else lit up by it as you go out in the sun. And how do you know? You've never been to the sun. You can't even really see the sun because of its blinding brightness, and yet you know it's there. And you know the qualities that it has. You know the nature of it because of the brightness that shines forth from it. All you can see is its brightness. The inside of it itself is invisible to us because we are blinded by that brightness. We can't even ascend up to it, but its brightness shines on us, and through that we understand its qualities, its nature, its heat, its light, all of these things. And that's just a dim metaphorical picture of what is being spoken here about the Son being the brightness of the glory of the Father. He shines forth and reveals the invisible God to lowly man. And he is the express image of his person. Here's another explanation that we can relate to, that we can understand. I think often of the image in the Old Testament times under the law. God explicitly forbid his people from making a graven image of anything in heaven, on earth, in the sea, and bowing down to it. Now, it didn't mean that they didn't ever carve a statue or have a picture of something. Even in the temple itself, there were carvings of pomegranates and cherubs and other things. So what was going on? This had to do with the idea of idolatry. It had to do with setting up anything in the place of God for worship, including a representation, an image of God himself. You know, when Israel was gathered around the mountain and Moses was receiving the law, and they made that famous image of the golden calf, they might not have thought that they were creating a false god, because you remember what they referred to their golden calf as? They said, "This is Yahweh, your God." They were explicitly forbidden from making a graven image of anything. What's the purpose of an image? An image is to represent the real thing. An image is to, like when you take a photograph and you look at that photograph, you're not seeing the real person or building or landscape that's in that photograph. You're seeing a representation of it, something that tells you something about it. And you can make images of things, and they can reveal some information about the thing. But of God, it is impossible to make any image that would capture the glory and the person and the character of God. And we are forbidden of creating an image to represent the eternal God. No image we could make would be worthy to represent God. But the Son of God, who in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, is able, because he is God, to be a perfect representation of who God is. So that when we look upon him, we see the eternal God. We see him rightly presented and expressed to us, because in him dwells the divine nature. So he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, this letter to the Hebrews, it begins to them with the gospel. They needed to be reminded. See, they were in a crisis point. I mentioned this. Now let me expound that. They were at a crisis, a pivotal time in their history as a people, because there was a great temptation, particularly among the Hebrew believers that had received, embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Hebrew Christians. They were at a particular crisis point because there was a great temptation for them to turn back to the old things, to the temple, to the daily sacrifices that were being offered day by day, which they had been kicked out of. You know, you read in the book of Acts, and you see how many of the followers of Jesus, they were kicked out of the synagogues. Some of them tried to still go to the temple. And at different points, they were arrested. They were hauled away. They were being they were being given the choice between the old and the new. And there was a great temptation to turn back to those things. But God had promised. God had told. Jesus had spoken explicitly himself that the temple and the daily sacrifice, that those things were going to be taken away, that they were going to be destroyed. And so this was a pivotal point in the history of the people of God, and particularly a crisis point for the Jews, for the Hebrew Christians. And so this book is written to them in that context. And in that context, it is presented to them, showing the glorious person of Jesus Christ and his excellency over all of those things that they were tempted to turn back to. And so it begins with a concise but glorious proclamation of the gospel that they had received. There are many ways to sum up the one unified truth of the gospel. But here is one that is often presented. Twofold victory of Christ. One, his glorious victory over sin. As it says, when he had by himself purged our sins. See, they needed to be reminded, just like you need to be reminded, and I need to be reminded again and again of this glorious truth of what Christ has accomplished for us. Just like under the old covenant, when God was always reminding the Jews that he was the God that brought them out of Egypt, he delivered them. We need to be reminded that we have been delivered by the power of God, by the person and the work and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to purge our sins, to wash us clean, so that we are clean and holy before God today. Because all of our sins are dirty, wicked, evil sin that has separated us from God, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has washed us clean. In one of the prayers earlier today, it was asked of God that God would see us purged in the blood of Christ, washed in the blood of Christ, clean, because see us through the blood of Christ. And that is our hope and our trust and our belief. Because in ourselves, we are unworthy to come before God, unworthy to lift up our voices in worship to him, or bow our heads in prayer, or speak his word. But we are made worthy, made clean by his blood. And then the second component of it, or the second angle at which to look at the glorious gospel, is the glorious reign of Christ. In fact, early on when the gospel was proclaimed, many times it just is summed up to this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The emphasis, the focus was upon a new age that was coming, in which the Messiah, in which God himself would reign, in which his kingdom would rule. And this is what is declared here. It says that he has appointed him heir of all things. That's why I read Psalm 2 earlier. I read Psalm 2 because this psalm speaks about the Son of God and his reign. It begins, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together. The apostles would later expound on what that meant, what that was fulfilled in. It was fulfilled in this, when Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Sanhedrin and the people and the multitudes of people gathered together, banded together to conspire in the crucifixion of that promised Messiah. They conspire against the Lord and against his anointed, but they do not have the last laugh. They do not have the victory. God has them in derision because he has already overthrown their wicked plans. He has already intended and purposed and accomplished in his perfect plan the victory that he would set this son on the throne to reign forever. He would be the king of the Jews, but not the Jews only. He would be given the nations as his inheritance. He would be given the Gentiles, the nations of the world. Ask of me, it says, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Christ himself referred to this. He said, all power is given me in heaven and in earth. He has been made the inheritor of all things. They all belong to him, so he reigns. And then this passage, this short passage of three verses, ends that he has sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And what is significant about the right hand of the majesty on high? That is from where the Messiah reigns during his glorious age of reign, as it describes in Psalm 110. Psalm 110. David writes, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Sit thou at my right hand. We looked at this in more extent a couple weeks ago, as it describes at the end of the Gospels how Jesus was taken up into heaven and how he sat down on the right hand of his Father, reigning. He reigns. He reigns in heaven. And he reigns accomplishing the purpose of his kingdom. So, as we, Lord willing, continue through the book of Hebrews, we see this glorious King and Savior and his reign and his excellency. Here we have seen his excellency exceeds that of the prophets of old. They saw in part. They prophesied in part. They had dreams and they had visions. But this prophet is greater than all of them, because they were able to see through a glass darkly some revelation of God. But he was and is the express image of his person. He is the revelation of the eternal Father to his people. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so in him we see not just the words of a prophet declaring some truth to us at a particular time or place in God's purpose, but we see God himself revealed to us. Thank you for your attention.